Let's pray before we get underway. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and the way that you speak to us and you promise us. And we pray, Father, this morning that you will help us to understand and reflect on the day that you have planned in the future. We pray that we will live in light of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1992 was my HSC year. It was a big year for me, and all the people in my year at school, as you might imagine, we were all talking about what we'd be doing when we left school. It was all very big stuff. Towards the end of that year, there was news, however, that maybe 1993 may never come about. You see, there was a group calling themselves the Australian Mission for the Coming Days, and they predicted that on October 29, at 1 a.m. in the morning in 1992, the world would end. Naturally, my schoolmates were very upset by this. This would mean we'd do our HSC exams and then the world would end. We were hoping it would be around the other way, but no. A Current Affair gave plenty of airtime to this group leading up to this date. And, you know, they had plenty of stories on them regularly leading up to it. And then on the day, they had a big feature on the 29th. And not surprisingly, I suppose I don't need to say this because we're here now, but I woke up on the 29th of October about 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning. The sun had risen just in the way it had already done years and decades and centuries earlier. Anyway, there was this big feature on A Current Affair that night. The program showed video of this cult group assembling in the wee hours of the morning in their church building, compound, whatever it was. And the reporters, they terrorised the people as they were going into the church building in the car park. They were saying, hey, can we have your car keys? Because, you know, you won't need them anymore. And then a video camera managed to just find a gap in the curtains and look in this church building. And it had this scene of a man in profile. He was praying. I won't forget it in a hurry. And as the clock ticked over, he kind of looked up, all surprised, wondering what was going on. The message of the A Current Affair report was very clear. It was effectively saying, another hoax prediction of the day of the Lord. When will these kooks learn? And I, along with all Sydney, all Australia, we laughed at them. I became a Christian in 1993, and to my horror, one night at Bible study, I found out that we Christians, we mainline Christians, believed that Jesus would actually come back and he would stop everything and judge the world. I was shocked. When I signed up to Christianity, I don't know whether I read the fine print on that section. And I was sure happy to believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and I was very happy to believe that one day I would go to heaven and be with God forever. But that he'd interrupt this world and judge it. Did I have to take my place next to these kooks who had similar beliefs? I was embarrassed. And it's embarrassment that perhaps we've all felt in some way, sometime in our lives as Christians, I think. Will Jesus really come back? It's hard to believe, and it doesn't seem to fit with our experience of this world that we live in. Peter was writing to a church who had doubts about the day of the Lord. They'd been waiting on Jesus' return, and they were being laughed at. And they'd been waiting now for decades since Jesus died. Had they got it all wrong? Was it time that they gave up believing? Well, to their doubts, Peter writes so that they can be reminded of the certainty of the day of the Lord. If you've got your Bibles open, have a look with me at the way this chapter starts. This is now my second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, so that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Remembering what they already knew. This was Peter's aim in writing these two letters to this church. By remembering, Peter hoped their minds would be stirred up to a sincere mind or wholesome thinking as it says in the NIV. Keep their minds pure. Keep them focused on the prize. Remembering the predictions that the prophets had made and remembering the predictions of the Lord Jesus, the commandment of Jesus, it says. But what is this commandment of Jesus? It got me thinking, and I think perhaps verse 1 and verse 3 give us a little bit of a hint about what this commandment of Jesus is. Verse 1 shows that it's about stimulating us to holy living, and verse 3 that it's about the coming day of the Lord. So I wonder whether it's talking about Jesus' command to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It's really a kind of summary of all Jesus said in his teaching. Remembering the things that really mattered seems to be a theme that comes up in 2 Peter. So if you can just flick back to chapter 1 and see this theme. In verse 9, Peter says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." And then in verse 12, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities." Verse 13, "I think it's right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder." And then verse 15, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to, at any time, to recall these things." And now in chapter 3, he explains the point of his writing. He's written these letters to stir their minds up by way of reminder in light of this coming day. Now, it might seem a little too simple, but this is Peter's answer to the church's situation. This was the key issue that separated the genuine Christians from the pretenders, because the false teachers, as it says in 2:21, turned their backs on what they'd known. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, they deliberately overlook the Bible's truths. You see, they knew it, but they actively rejected it from their minds. They dismissed it. But the church Peter was writing to was not to follow them into this error of forgetting. The church needed to remember the message of the prophets and Jesus' teaching to repent in light of the coming day of the Lord. And how important it was for this church. They were surrounded by people, who we saw last week, who would not repent and who didn't believe the kingdom of heaven was near. And they were trying to entice the church away from following their own teaching. And in chapter 3, Peter focuses in on one of the weapons of these false teachers. It's that they scoff. Scoff at the promises of Jesus that he would return. As if, they say. And yet Peter turns their scoffing into a case for the return of Christ, because, as Peter says in verse 3, scoffers were promised to come just before the end. And so these scoffers were reminders to the church the day was near. Part one of the prophecy had already come true. From verse 3 on, Peter wants to show two things, really. Firstly, in verses 3 to 7, he shows these scoffers' arguments for what they are, namely a rejection of the power of God's word. And then secondly, in verses 8 and 9, he shows God's character for what it is, namely patient and loving. So firstly, let's look at these scoffers in verses 3 to 7. In verse 4, it seems like we've got this direct quote from the false teachers. This is what they're saying. "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." You see, decades had passed since Jesus had made these promises. It had been so long, in fact, that the original members of the church had died of old age waiting for Jesus to return. And every day the sun came up and travelled across the sky and set, same as every other day. And Jesus is nowhere to be seen. Today we have our own scoffers, I think. They might be scientists who talk about the great cycles and rhythms of the world and the universe, laws of physics and thermodynamics. They talk about a cause and effect operation of the universe, a closed universe working on natural laws, where miracles almost by definition cannot happen. Can we really be expected to believe that everything is miraculously going to come to this grinding halt one day? Many evolutionists will talk about the way the world came into being blindly and gradually over millions upon millions of years, incremental variations and developments. The idea of God breaking into history just seems so out of character with the way this world's been operating. And I think it's fair to say that some sectors of the church are starting to believe these modern day scoffers. We're beginning to reinterpret the promises of Jesus. Some suggest that the return that Jesus was talking about wasn't some big event in the future. He was just talking about his resurrection from the dead, which has now been and gone. Some even suggest that it's the Christian church who are the ones to bring in this day of the Lord, by cleaning up this world, by counselling the brokenhearted, by bringing down the world's oppressors. And the question does need to be asked, should we believe these guys? Should we side with them? I mean, after all, 2,000 years is a long time to wait. Didn't Jesus make it sound like he'd be back sooner than this? How much longer should we be expected to wait? Well, before we give up, let's look at Peter's response to these scoffers in verse 5. He says, they deliberately overlooked this fact. There was a crucial part of information that they were kind of glossing over. They deliberately forgot the power of God's word. Let me read to you from verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God created this world all by his word, just by speaking. Let there be, and it was so. He didn't need to get his hands dirty. He simply commanded it, and it happened, creating the world out of the waters. And yet, at God's word, it was all returned to water in the flood, verse 6. What an incredible act of destruction the flood was. It was immediate, it was total, and once again, it was by the power of God's word. He gave his word, and the world was created. He gave his word, and the earth was destroyed. And in the scriptures, he has given his word that he will come back in judgment. Verse 7, as it says there, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. I was thinking it's like a lobster in a fish tank in a Chinese restaurant. It's there destined for eating, reserved for eating. So the world is reserved for destruction by fire, just as surely as the word has been displayed in the past. Can you imagine that day? The fire of God burning up everything that gets up God's nostrils, unleashed against the ungodly men like these scoffers and false teachers. Make no mistake, you scoffers, God is going to have the last word. History's proven them wrong in the past, and history will prove them wrong in the future. It will be a day when all their scoffing will be silenced. In fact, they will be silenced in entirety. The only ones who escape are the ones who have the mark of Christ on them, who rely on God's word. And it's something that we need to keep in mind. There is something far more faithful than the laws of nature. It is the word of God. You could sum up all that Peter says there in verses 3 to 7 as effectively saying, he will definitely come. And then now in verses 8 and 9, he turns to the church and he explains why Jesus hasn't turned up earlier. And once again, he goes back to the scriptures. In verse 8, he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Have you ever noticed how the elderly have so much patience? When I was young, I was always amazed at my great-grandmother, who used to come with our family shopping, and she wouldn't go out shopping with us. She'd just stay in the car. Even if we were 2 hours, she would just sit there and watch the people go by, and she was a very patient woman. On the other hand, children are not so patient, are they? At one of my old churches in Blakehurst, I remember running a kids' club, and we did this little thing where we got little pots and planted some seeds for the kids. And 30 minutes later, I remember this little kid coming up to me with his pot, saying, "Why hasn't it sprouted yet?" You know, they're so impatient, these kids. But consider God. He is eternal. He is above time. 1,000 years are like a day in his sight. He has all the time in the world. He's not going to act out of impatience. And it sure puts a spin on 2,000 years, doesn't it? For all the volumes of history that go by in 2,000 years, it's just like a weekend in God's sight. And verse 9 goes on to explain why he's waited. You see, it's not that he's got some kind of logistics problem or resources problem, that he's just got to fix a few things and then he'll return. No, that's not the problem. It's because he's kind. So verse 9, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Isn't that wonderful? God even loves the rebels, and he doesn't want to see any of them perish. He's giving the world every opportunity to reconsider their rebellion against him. And on that day that he does come back, he will be able to say to this world, "The gospel was preached. Christ was offered to you, and throughout all these long centuries, I waited. I delayed. I gave you this opportunity." Thank God for his patience. And how thankful I am that he didn't return back in 1992. I would be a goner. Perhaps many of us here would be goners if he'd come back then. But he won't hold that day off forever, despite his patience. Because as verse 10 tells us, he will come, and he will come like a thief. His coming will be sudden, unexpected, and disastrous for those who are unprepared. It will be just like the flood, it says. People won't know what hit them. And back in Matthew 24, Jesus himself likened that day to the flood. And he said this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. And that day will be a day of fire," it says in verse 10. "It will lay everything bare. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Now, I grew up in the outskirts of Sydney, lots of bush around, and bushfires were a regular occurrence of our community, and it affected everyone. Some of the stories I heard about the power of the bushfires was just amazing. I heard one story of a whole swimming pool effectively being evaporated away just through the heat and dryness of the air. I heard of houses being razed to the ground in just minutes. And stories of metal firefighting equipment being dropped on the roadway and being melted onto the roadway in the heat. And after all those fires, I would often drive through the areas that I'd been quite familiar with, lush bushland areas, which had just been reduced to an ashtray. But that is nothing compared to the day of the Lord. Total destruction. Everything laid bare, everything exposed for judgment. It will be a day when all people throughout history will be divided into two groups. There will be those who are faithfully trusting in Jesus, and then there will be those who aren't ready, and their destiny will be forever set. This day is coming. The prophets have testified it. Jesus has testified. How can we be ready? Well, the first thing Peter says in verse 14 about this is that he says this in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." You see, the fact of the second coming of Christ should be a huge motivation to us for holy living. That is, being faithful servants of our holy God. We are to be those people who live out that line in the Lord's Prayer that says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The second thing is that we're to keep reminding ourselves of the things we already know. This will guard our minds against the threats of doubt. This is the way we can live among our present-day scoffers. Now, if anyone comes to me and expresses that their faith is weak, that they're having doubts about Christianity, my first question to them is, how is their quiet time going? How are they going reading, reflecting on God's promises to them? Often I find this is the simple reason behind their spiritual ill health. They're not feeding themselves. They're not reminding themselves of these promises that God's made to them. Let us all make a conscious effort to remember. Remind ourselves of God's wonderful character, his faithfulness to his promises, his dedication to take out of the world his people and put them in a new world, his patience as he waits for his elect to turn back to him, his love even for those who are in rebellion against him, and his holiness and righteousness that he will bring justice to every unrepentant sinner. For the people Peter's writing to, reading and meditating on the letters of Paul was encouraged to them in verse 15. And it seems there were some at that time who dismissed Paul's letters. They misread them and they twisted them. But Peter affirms Paul and his letters to them. He says Paul wrote out of the wisdom given him from above. And interestingly, he classifies them as scripture. So he's basically putting them on par with the Old Testament in their minds. And so when we read Paul's words, we are also at the same time reading God's words. Thirdly, this passage reminds us that we must wait. I think waiting is a basic characteristic, most fundamental characteristic of being a Christian, being patient waiters. Jesus gave us this promise that he would return, and we must be patient as we wait for him to do that. And we rightly teach our children about Abraham and how he waited on God to deliver on his promises, or perhaps the exiles and how they waited on God. And we need to remember for it ourselves, don't we? We also must wait for God. But it's hard to wait because we haven't been given a date. We've just been told that he will be back and that we need to be ready for it when he does. And it's hard to prepare for something like that. And it's a real challenge to us. Every day we need to live with our bags packed, ready, not caught up in the world's affairs, perpetually vigilant, expectant. And lastly, we must speak. We must speak. We must warn our friends and our family and our neighbours about what's about to occur. With the many people who have been caught unaware from the tsunamis over the last little while, it's brought about this creation of the Pacific Tsunami Alert System. And so there's these sensors on the bottom of the ocean that pick up when a tsunami is going overhead. And it communicates this danger to those on the coastal areas of various countries. Surely if what Jesus says about the future will come true someday, if all those who are not found trusting in Jesus will be judged and face an eternity in hell, then we must speak. We must alert these people. Tell them about this Lord's Day of Judgment. Tell them about God's great patience and love for them and his willingness to accept sorrow from them. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Father God, righteous judge of the world, we thank you for these words of Peter and this reminder that you will bring about the day you have promised. Father, we thank you for your great kindness to the world in holding off judgment, kindness to us that you have brought about repentance in us and that we will escape the punishment coming on that day. Forgive us for the way that we listen to the scoffers of our day and trust in their words over yours. Help us not to get distracted or lose patience as we wait for the day to come. And as we wait, Father, may you remind us of your word and of the need for wholesome thinking and spur us on to that. And we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.